No, our desire here is to, whatever brought you to this workshop, that you will get what you need from this workshop. And we're partnering on this. Last fall, at the Oklahoma City Discipleship Conference, I went to a workshop on parenting teenagers. And it was excellent. The couple that presented it had read the top five books on parenting teenagers, and the top five Christian books, maybe one other on rebellion, everything. And then they coalesced that with raising their three kids, who they've done an excellent job with, one of whom I meet with at OSU. And it was just an excellent workshop. And that was Dr. Steve Berner and his wife. So when Peter asked me to give this, it was the first time I thought, do I really want to do this? And then I had a thought that made me go ahead and choose to lead the workshop. But it wasn't too long before I realized, I need a partner. So what I'm going to do is present what we call the big picture. And it may even be outside the realm of what you would consider normally be part of parenting teenagers. But I'm going to talk a little bit about just maturity and the big picture on growth and development. And then maybe the biggest lesson I ever learned on parenting. And that'll take up maybe at a fourth to a third of our time. And then the rest of the time, Dr. Steve will come and he's going to deal with details. He'll get very practical and deal with the details of parenting teenagers. So that said, if you would, let's pray for just a moment and we'll delve in. Father, we do humble ourselves before you. And Lord, we acknowledge your ordained order for populating this planet and for living successfully, that the father would teach the son, or the daughter and the mother. Lord, I pray that you would be with us this morning and help us to see into your ways in our lives. And Lord, I pray, would you minister to us and be with us. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Skip Gray, used to be president of the Navigators, U.S. Navigators. And he's kind of an icon. Some of you may know him. He's getting up there around, I guess, in his 80s now. But I was talking to Skip some time back, and his son is half grown now. In his 30s, 40s, at this time, with kids, into his profession. It's interesting, Skip told me, he said his son told him, "Dad, I need you now more than at any time in my life." See, that's his son's experience. And so the parenting process, Nettie and I, we really focused very, very hard in those early years. And for us, we kind of transitioned through the teenage years and kept just doing and building on what we had started there, really at a beginning about 9 months of age. And this is on teenagers. We won't say much about parenting little ones, but now in my opinion, you kind of, most of the battle's between 9 months and 3 years, in my opinion. And it's establishing loving authority, firm authority, and love. You make sure they feel loved. And with us, this sounds so simple, but the biggest gun was the word no. And so in those early years, up to 3 years old, all I expected from my kids is, when I say no, you stop. And so we were very firm on paddling, but this will surprise you, we almost never had to. Once that first time or two, because they knew in their mind and heart, they absolutely knew that if they disobeyed, it was going to sting. And they're smarter than dogs, They figured that out. And so we never had terrible twos. We never had you know, we just kind of sailed through that. But now they might knock over Nettie's prize vase and bust that thing to pieces. And that was just tough, you know. Only thing I expected of them up till 3 years old is that they respond to that word no. And then after that we started, when they could understand, adding responsibility. So you really do set that pattern first. This computer may go out. I've got it on battery and it's a little bit old. But I'm gonna make 3 points. I'm gonna talk about the growth. I'm gonna talk about maturity, and then I'm gonna share a verse. But I'm gonna share that verse first. It's Galatians 6:7. Here's my other big gun on parenting. It says, who can quote Galatians 6:7?
Galatians 6:7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. Galatians 6:7.
And it was that thought that caused me to call Pete back within a few hours and tell him, I'll do the parenting teenagers. Because I think perhaps one of the biggest things I've learned about parenting is that you reproduce after your own kind. See, my passion my whole life has really been making disciples since about a year after I became a Christian. And it's interesting that all three of my kids, my youngest is 21 right now, my oldest got engaged last Sunday, Valentine's Day, you know, the boy called. And, it's kind of a funny story. I thought he was really asking. My son told me later, he said, you know, Dad, that's just a courtesy call, you know. Because I had him wait a day while I talked to Christy. And Christy said, I'm going to have to mend some fences on that one. But anyway, but all three of my kids are seeking to disciple others. They're seeking to reproduce. And that's firmly in their mind. See, they picked that up. Now, I'm married to the most industrious, organized woman I have ever met in my life. And for the life of her, she just shakes her head occasionally. She cannot figure out why her kids aren't like her. I know. You know, if you think I'm sloppy now, you ought to see how I used to be, you know. And I'm not a highly ordered person. You know, I have to stop every once in a while and just clean the desk up. My wife doesn't. She cleans as she goes, see. But see, my youngest daughter's 21, and that room is still an issue. You know, it's still an issue. 21 years old. And but I know where that comes from. I can see the fun-loving aspect in my kids, which is good. But you like to balance that with other characteristics. But I can see it. There's a period in my life where I was would occasionally compromise in what I would look at. Never thought I'd do that in my Christian life. But there was a period, I really didn't think I had a problem, you know, because I'd repent and go on. And it's basically what I'd look at. When the TV, when the venue would change, or what I would watch. And, you know, I think that that's a period where my son was really attacked in purity, you know. With my daughters, had a absolute standard, you know, and my daughters have never had an issue with that to date, you know. But the good things you do will translate. If you have sin in your life, I believe it's going to show up in your kids. That is it's sobering. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. If you have a problem with honesty, I can just about guarantee you, your kids will have a problem with honesty. You know, when in the matter of integrity, when I became a Christian when I was 19, you know, I quit lying. Now, it's not that I don't deceive people, but I haven't purposely told a lie in 37 years. But see, and my kids don't lie. See, they just don't lie. I could go through strengths and weaknesses in my life, and I can show them to you in my kids. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. And so the first thing to raising kids, you have to be what you want them to become. If you get nothing else, you're going to get a ton else, but if you get nothing else from me, take that home. I was with Jim Downing the other night. Jim's kind of a latter-day mentor to me the last 10 years. And we were talking in here the first evening, and somebody asked a question. I don't like to talk at the table, to be honest, when Jim Downing's there. I like to listen. But somehow it got pointed to me, and I started sketching out a little thing. And Jim said, you know, the thing about a PhD, you can take a simple concept and make it complicated. And I knew where that was coming and going. So if this is complicated, I apologize. But I do want to show, just for a few minutes, on the growth process. And I really look at Christ as our example in essentially everything, in everything. So I just wanted to see how Christ grew. Just to remind you, you know, when Christ left heaven, Philippians, he gave it all up. You know, he didn't arrive omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. He had the divine God was his spirit. He's different than us. It was actual divinity. But he didn't know how to tie his shoes when he was born. He didn't know the algebraic equation. In fact, he became a man. And here's what I really want to focus on is early life and development. Does anybody know Luke 2:52?
Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man.
Mm-hmm. That's how Jesus developed. And that's given, I think, when he's about 10 and a half years old. He's growing mentally, wisdom mentally, stature physically, favor with God spiritually, favor with man socially. And when you're parenting teenagers, when I said transition, I think we began these arenas with our kids when they're very small, but we built on them. We heavily encouraged well-roundedness. I didn't want to raise spiritual prigs, if you know what I mean. I didn't want to raise incompetent spiritual prigs. I wanted my kids to have a rich, broad social interaction. I wanted them in sports. And even if they're not sports inclined, you know, just the outdoor environment, you want them physically engaged. Mentally, we think the school takes care of that. I was really going to ask you to fill in on this. I've spent a lot of time with Boy Scouts. And one of Baden Powell, who established Scouts, I have a quote where he talks about the objective of scouting. And he says it's to help boys grow spiritually, socially, physically, and mentally. And I don't know that he knew Luke 2:52. By the way, his dad was an apologist at Oxford, but didn't see it translate that strong in Baden. But it's interesting that he pulled out these same four exact areas when he talked about healthy male development. And I don't know if you know, but the Mormon Church, to my understanding, they don't have youth programs for young men in the Mormon Church. They do scouting. And I have found scouting to be the most powerful tool I know for getting next to young men. And they focus on these four things. I get around a campfire after a day of backpacking, and Eddie could tell you, and you have more, you've got silver dollars, see. And I've seen young boys be far more vulnerable around a campfire than I would ever see in a classroom, see. In fact, I think Luke may be quoting out of Samuel, because it talks about Samuel. I can't quote the verse, but one of these is left out. But it said he grew, I think, in three of these. I can't remember which one's left out. I know favor with God, I believe, is there. But it's almost like in the Jewish culture, there was this well-rounded, balanced expectation on raising kids and raising teenagers. I was going to go through this. I kind of jumped ahead. Now, mentally, though, don't just leave that up to the teachers, because you really do learn academics in school. But in my opinion, the difference maker that I've seen in young, now I'm always talking about young men, but the difference maker that I think in young boys, and if I had parenting to do over again, I know what I would do different. A couple things, but the biggest thing, and this is it, is I would have my kids working more responsibly earlier in the game. See, we tried to impart chores and responsibilities, but I think I should have hit that much harder. You know, like Ron Ellenbarger grew up working with his dad, and by the time he's 16 or 17, he's a highly responsible young man. Wherever I've seen a young man working with his dad in a real way early in life, that usually that boy is much more mature, and developed by the time he hits high school. So learning to work with your son or with your daughter and just engaging, and that's, I think that's part of the mental development. It's not just learn how to read, write, do arithmetic. Does anybody have any questions or input just on these four areas? Again, I'm giving the big picture. Yes, John?
You said there were two things that you learned that you would have done differently.
One was more responsibility. Two, I might have been more stringent in my eye control and just being more intent on purity and modeling in my own life. And we put a lot into modeling. Another thing in the Word, you know, you can say you have family devotions, but that in itself may not get it at all. If you're going through something that your kids can't relate to and that they're not digesting, I could see where you might could almost be counterproductive. So when you have your family devotionals, you know, don't try to build theology into your kids' minds. Major on character and pull verses out and talk about them and make sure that they understand and interact and that you illustrate the principle of that word in their life. And we did that routinely. We really... We digested the word, and it was relevant to kids' lives. Yes?
When you say eye control, could you expound on that a little?
Just watching a movie, and when the girls start taking their clothes off, you should switch the channel. And that's why I talk about eye control.
What about the TV and the commercials?
Yeah. Yeah, you watch the same TV I do, you know where it's going. It's hard. It's in a workshop on purity, but television is probably the number one source of lust in a man's life. Even good, solid Christians, it's probably better off just to give it a miss.
Did you get rid of it then?
No. We had a standard. I mean, anytime anything came on, we didn't watch a lot of TV with our kids. Friday nights we'd watch a movie and make hamburgers, but that was probably a plus input. We didn't. I don't think TV was really an issue with my kids. They were pretty busy. So the movies now later on, yeah, they probably started watching more movies than they should have. But I think that's pretty true as our whole culture. Not an excuse there. But my daughter still loved to grab a chick flick, and it doesn't seem to affect their walk with God at all. They're pretty pure. I'm kind of talking off the top of my head there. Any other questions on that, or any other input on this? Okay, one more. This is a big one, and you say, now, Steve, are you getting outside the workshop? But where are we going? And I'm going to do this real quick, is just define the life of Christ, because I really believe, see, the burden in raising kids, you're really ultimately reproducing maturity. And so what is maturity? And there was a, who's the fellow that gathers all the statistics and...
Martin.
Yeah. Last summer he came out talking about maturity. He says, despite the hundreds of thousands of churches and parachurches, organizations, or thousands, and all the money. And he said, you know, that Christianity in America and even the clergy still have trouble defining what is maturity. Where are we going with this thing? What is the end point of the Christian life? And so I want to show you what I think the end point is. And I want to look at the person of Christ, and I'm going to do this very quickly. First is his inner life and the summarizing verse there. Does anybody know 1 Corinthians 13:13? But now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. And so Christ, you know, when I came to understand Christ more as a person about 15 years into my Christian life, it's really a quiet time for me. But what caused that person to pop out as a real person was when I really just put together how he related to God, how he related to people, and what his values were, you know, his eternal values. And those are really, I saw just shortly after that, 1 Corinthians 13:13 summed it up perfectly. And then I began to notice that whenever Paul wrote a letter, most of the time he pulls one of those three traits, faith, hope, love, out. So Christ, now we talked about him at maturity after this Luke 2:52 process. By the time he got to be 29 and a half, I don't know any verse in the Scripture that doesn't treat him as fully complete, fully mature, and fully perfect in that sense after he's 29 and a half years old and begins his earthly ministry. And so in faith, by that time, Christ is perfectly related to the Father. That's what the essence of faith is. He's perfectly related to others. And he's perfectly related to eternity. And if you can understand those characteristics in the inward life of Christ, to me, you understand Christ. If you can just understand how those operated and how those existed within him. And it's his inward life that led to his outward ministry. Does anybody know Matthew 4:23? It talks about how Jesus went throughout Israel. Later, and I think in chapter 9, it quotes almost either 9 or 10, the exact verse. Except it says he went city to city. But he said he went out healing all who were sick and oppressed. That he went out proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And that he taught in their synagogues. So I would summarize, that verse seems to summarize his ministry. He went throughout Israel, winning and training and helping. And fellas, when I think of, to me, that is maturity. If you, 1 John 2:6 says, the one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. And it means maturing in our inward lives, our relationship with God, with others, our perspective. And then we devote ourselves in service to helping and winning and training others. And that's it. But that's not all of life, is it? We spend most of our time, you know, we have this 40, 50 hour a week job. We have a profession. And the two key things there, you have to be competent in your profession. You have to get along with others. And we also have a family, which means marriage and parenting. You know, we're called to love and lead our wives and family. Now, here I got to come up with a better word, but to me, maturity and the trick in maturity is to, Jesus says, to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. He says that we do that first, but we have to do that while we're excelling in our profession and family. Doesn't mean we just do the ministry and our kids get left out or our job gets left out. God doesn't give you that option. When I was finishing my last degree, I used to make I had a little three-sided card. On one side I had a picture of the ministry, another side I had a picture of my family, another side I had a picture of my job. I literally would flip that thing on the way home to try to re-engage my mind. But I realize we can talk about priority one, priority two, priority three, but that's really, to me, not the real issue. The issue is God demands excellence in all three. He demands excellence in our relationship with him and sharing him with others, making disciples, while we're leading our families, while we're excelling in leading our wives and families, while we're excelling in our profession. You notice the criteria for leadership that Paul gives in Timothy and Titus. It's how you lead your family, and it's your reputation on the job that can qualify or disqualify you for leadership in the body of Christ. It's highly important. Remember, he said if you have a poor reputation with outsiders, that can disqualify you from leadership. That's primarily men measure men by how they work. That's how your reputation's earned. It's how you work. It's quality work you do. And so, one more here, and I'm about to wrap up. You know, in the parable of the sower, see, what we see is, what I see in the parable of the sower, and what I see is a threat in the commission and doing what we're supposed to do, is I see fellas on a good side, not sin, but that they managing their profession and family in a way that they can keep Christ and His kingdom first. And that's hard. That takes where it takes a lot of personal management. And what I see between the third category of seed in the parable of sower and those who reproduce and multiply, the word that comes out to me is personal management. Because you've got to manage family, profession, ministry, your walk with God. And when we're training our kids, this, not only is this our objective, but the best I see it is this is what we're trying to raise up disciples to do, and this is what we're raising up our kids to do. I think if you only raise your kids up, you know, you can raise them up to excel in their profession, and everybody will pat you on the back, and excel in their family, and everybody will pat you on the back, even if they're hitting a zero here. But I'm not sure God's going to pat you on the back. See, Jesus made it clear we seek first His kingdom and His righteousness while we're excelling in profession and family. I've said that if Christ is first in your life, you can't hardly do wrong. If anything else is first in your life, you can't hardly do right. That's the big picture. You say, Steve, when are we going to get to parenting teenagers? We're going to get to it right now. So I'm going to turn it over to Steve here, and we'll continue.
Well, you know a little bit about who we are. Be good to know who y'all are. How many here have teens currently? Okay, most of you. How many of you have preteens? A lot of you, so there's still hope. And how many of y'all maybe are grandparents of teens? Some, yeah, one, two, good, okay. Well, that's good, and as Steve mentioned, we don't present ourselves as experts, but merely as fellow travelers. And we've had some experiences, and we also talked about in a group like this, we can't even touch the high points. I mean, obviously, this is a huge topic. Personally, I've spent 25 years, you know, raising my kids so far, 2.5 decades. When we did this other workshop, we spent, you know, weeks and weeks and weeks reading these books and kind of gleaning from those and from other people's experience. So what I hope to do is just kind of stimulate your thinking. And a lot of times in a workshop like this, what really ministers to you is, you know, someone else's comment that really strikes a chord and just kind of hopefully give you a hope and a perspective for what this potentially scary process is all about, because it can be one of life's greatest experiences to come through this part of life successfully. Let me ask this question first. In what ways, and Steve did a great job of pointing to the goal here. I mean, we're talking about Christ-likeness, aren't we? Both in our own lives and in the lives of our kids. And somehow God makes us responsible, along with the Holy Spirit, for facilitating that transition in the lives of our kids. And that's a big responsibility. But then my challenge is taking the spiritual principles and applying them in this problem that's, you know, staring me in the face and perhaps talking very loud and maybe disrespectfully, and kind of transitioning from that encounter to these principles in a way that I feel like we're making progress, and you all probably have some of the same challenges. So thinking about that and thinking about the time of Christ, when Christ was growing up there in Nazareth, kind of a semi-rural or probably a rural community and Jewish, you know, that they weren't in the, you know, the Greek, by the Greek temple and with all that stuff. It was a Jewish, very controlled rabbi, all that sort of thing. So when you think about that sort of a upbringing, how is that similar or different to what your kids experience today? What's different? Do you think there are significant differences in the environments that our kids face?
I think just all of the media that comes into our homes is a huge difference.
Right.
For example, when I was a kid and we had four TV channels and wasn't much very good on any of them as far as the kid was concerned.
Mm-hmm.
And we didn't have video games and
right.
You know, didn't have phones and didn't have small handheld games or anything like that. And so when dad or mom wanted to do something to spend time with the kids, dad said, hey, let's go outside and throw the football around. We were all over that.
Yeah.
Line and sinker. We wanted to go spend time with dad.
Yeah.
Because that was the most fun thing that you could possibly
right.
do.
Right.
Now, if my son is way involved in, you know,
mm-hmm.
all kinds of stuff, and not that we don't even buy the ones that are on the TV. I'm just talking about the little handheld stuff.
Right, right. Online. Yeah, clearly technology is a huge difference.
One of the major differences I see is they raise their children around them, working with them as they live, whereas nowadays we go to the office and we send our kids to school.
Right.
They do something else to learn. We don't teach them right there.
Unless, like Steve mentioned, if some of our kids are fortunate enough to grow up in a circumstance where they're living and working with family all the time, that's a real advantage. So, yeah. In what ways is it the same? In what ways is this transition the same as it was for kids in Jesus' time and for Jesus himself? Yeah, it's a little, it just seems wrong to think of Jesus being brain dead as a teenager. But he was human, tempted in all ways as we are, and so there was some of that. I don't understand how, but clearly, you know, he went through the same hormonal challenges and parental authority issues. Those were there, I think, you know, just in a different setting. So this is the goal. Thinking otherwise, and maybe bringing it down more specifically for your teens, your family. What are your goals for your teens? What would you like to see happen?
I'd like to see God be an active part of their life.
God be an active part of their life. That's good. Okay. Any other thoughts along those lines? Goals for teens?
Two core things. Proverbs 3:3, love it, but love is faithful, it'll never leave you. You get like a faithfulness, be at work ethic, and everything. I mean, so many components to faithfulness.
Right.
That just covers a lot.
Oh, it does. Being faithful and being a loving person, a faithful man who can find, yeah, you've got a lot of progress made in those principles. Any other thoughts along those lines?
I think a trust in absolute truth.
Mm-hmm.
Our current culture tends to be grasping towards more relativism.
Yeah, absolute truth. Trust in absolute truth, yeah. It's the word, yeah. I mean, we have to believe that it's absolute and that it is absolutely true. So some of these authors, and I'll mention these names, I've given you a handout. I don't have a PowerPoint, and I've actually filled in all the blanks for you. We're not going to have time to go through all this, but that kind of removes the anxiety. You've got the blanks filled in. More importantly, you've got the bibliography and some of these references, and these are things as we go through, I'll try to point out, you know, which are stronger in which area. But you'll benefit from that. And then at the end, when my wife Peggy and I started this project, getting ready for this workshop last fall that Steve mentioned, we're in the Sunday school class, fairly large Sunday school class, where most of the folks are somewhat older than we are, but they're kind of in the empty nest stage and beyond into grandparenting. And we thought this is a wealth of resource, just like it is in this room. And so we did this survey, and you'll see the questions there. You know, what would you do differently? You know, what would you recommend to people doing this now? So when you have time, read through that. I think that'll stimulate your thinking. There's a wealth of knowledge there. But Kevin Huggins wrote this book on parenting adolescents, and I got this at one of the NAMP stores or somewhere quite some time. It's still available, as you're well aware. You can go anywhere on Amazon or eBay and find these things. And his goal, or the way he worded his goal for his kids, was to see a personal faith in Jesus Christ become the controlling reality in his kids' lives. And that kind of encapsulates some of the things we've talked about. Gary Smalley is a Christian counselor whose son is now a Christian psychology guy, counselor. They've written several books. You'll hear his name in lots of meetings. His goal in raising his teens was to increase honor and to decrease anger in the hearts of our teenagers. And those of us in the midst of the teenage years can kind of relate to what he's talking about there. I would say, kind of along the same line, the goal in these relationships is to manage and moderate emotion and facilitate effective communication, because it's often the emotion, isn't it, that gets in the way of really the two-way communication that needs to happen between us and our teens. Tim Stafford is a counselor, and just again, to kind of put our discussion in perspective, several comments. He says, have as few rules as possible. They need to be specific, measurable, enforceable, but the main goal is to keep chaos out and safety in. And it's a jungle out there, as you're well aware. Safety is a real issue for our teens. Chaos is a real issue for our teens. Do what you can, not what you can't. That's incredibly, incredibly important. And here's some things you can't do. According to Dr. Klein and Mr. Fay, Dr. Klein is a Christian psychiatrist. Mr. Fay is an educator, principal, administrator, a lot of experience. They wrote the book, Parenting with Love and Logic. How many are familiar with that book, Parenting with Love and Logic? A few of you. This is Parenting Teens with Love and Logic, and their whole approach is very creative. But according to those experts, and I agree with those experts, there are some things you can't make your teen do. You can't make them talk or communicate. I mean, if they're not wanting to do that, it's not going to happen, so don't go there. You can't make the kids have the same values you do. And that's that's like a dagger to our heart. I mean, these things we're talking about are values. We can't make them do that. That is a spiritual work. We can do the right things and cooperate with the Holy Spirit, and God's faithful. But it's this dichotomy between the free will of man and the sovereignty of God that we face every day in our own Christian walk. Our teens are facing that same battle. So we can't make them do anything. And so if we're headed that direction, we might want to back up. And we can't make our kids learn and be a success, even in these things. And it boils down to the fact that we're not in control, God's in control, and that's a good lesson to learn. That kind of takes the pressure off a little bit. So other goals, show with your words and your life that you care. Be the example. Steve talked about that. Let your teen know that you who you really are. Believe it or not, they want to know in their adolescent sort of way and on their terms, but they want to know who you are. Communicate with your teen as much as he or she will let you, and make your relationship about your teen and not about you. And we'll get into that just a little bit more later. So we might spend a little, we don't have to spend a lot of time focusing on our technological age, as we mentioned earlier, but it's really there. Joe White is the founder, the president of Kennecott Camps. How many of y'all have kids that have gone to Kennecott? Anybody? Christian Camp, Arkansas, other places, strong program. He knows teens. I mean, he spent his whole career relating to teens and families in all sorts of circumstances. And his evaluation is that Beaver's world is long gone. Leave it to Beaver. It's just not there anymore. The emotions and the questions of adolescence may be the same, but everything else has changed. Mentions the Internet. Now you can have a relationship without face-to-face contact. That's a real danger. Personal phones, constant, instant, pervasive access in and out of each other's lives. iPods, now there's a continual soundtrack. We're all aware of music and what that does to emotions and thoughts. And, boy, it's there 24/7 if they want it to be. I mean, I've got an iPod, and I've got enough songs. It would take me, you know, 2 or 3 weeks to list all my songs. Hardly ever do, but they're on there, and some people do continuously. But we're point Roman numeral 1B on our outline that the real issue is that the most important challenges in our teens' lives are not technological, but they're moral. It's the graphic media, the TV, like Steve talks about, the availability of drugs and alcohol. Premarital sex is expected. It's almost the norm nowadays, not the unusual thing. It's not shameful. Shame itself is a concept that's kind of gone out the window. John Davis is a counselor in the Colorado area. You'll see his book in the in the bibliography, this is NAV Press also, Extreme Pursuit, and he really has a ministry dealing with troubled, difficult kids. And so I value his experience. But he emphasizes, too, that these are extreme days because of the electronic technologies. They've amplified everything. There's more and more of everything that comes at us faster and faster. And this is an important point. Even boys, and his emphasis is boys, but it's true of girls, too, who are not engaged in extreme behavior are influenced by those who are. And not only that, but they define masculinity in terms of those extreme behaviors. So they feel like, I'm not a man unless I'm involved in these things that my friends are involved in. So bottom line is that the world can be a dangerous place for a boy or for a girl. And I certainly agree with Steve. You know, the time to start this whole process is when the kids are little. But I would also observe from many families and many of these resources that it is never too late. If you haven't started out correctly, we do reap what we sow, but there's the grace of God that sometimes allows us to reap less than we sow in terms of bad things. God's sovereign. It's never too late. And with some of these techniques, you can put the brakes on, start over, and reconstruct your relationship with your teen if you're already headed down a difficult path. So it's never too late. God's a God of second chances. He can restore whatever years the locusts have eaten. So that should be an encouragement, I think, to all of us that are perhaps having some problems. So speaking of Scripture, it's interesting that the Scriptures are really fairly sparse with specific advice for parenting in general, and especially for parenting teens. We're familiar with the basics, spare the rod, spoil the child, Proverbs 13:24, Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go, Ephesians 6:4, fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath or anger. And those all apply, clearly, but those are, you know, again, at least for me, it's not specific enough. You know, I need more than that. There's much guidance in Scripture generally about wisdom and wisdom in human relationships, and that all applies. We know that 2 Peter 1:3, God has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. And so these truths that are available to us are universal, timeless, and sufficient. But adolescence is a moving target. And again, this is kind of a cultural thing, but I found a couple of quotes. One from Hesiod, who was a Greek poet. I didn't know that until I read this, but this is 800 B.C., 800 years before Christ. And his quote is translated, I see no hope for the future of our people if they are dependent on the frivolous youth of today. For certainly all youth are reckless beyond words. And when I was young, we were taught to be discreet and respectful of elders. But the present youth are exceedingly wise and impatient of restraint. That sounds like kind of right out of the newspaper, doesn't it? Socrates, you know who he is. This is 400 B.C. His quote is, the children now, back in those days, love luxury. They show disrespect for elders, and they love chatter in place of exercise. Back to the point we made earlier. Children are now tyrants, not the servants of their households. They no longer rise when elders enter the room. They contradict their parents, chatter before company, and tyrannize their teachers. So that sounds pretty familiar. And that was, you know, hundreds of years before Christ became incarnate and lived among us. The English word for adolescence only existed about the 15th century. So the word came into being then. The concept wasn't really dealt with until the latter part of the 19th century. And that kind of went along with the change in the Industrial Revolution and moving from an agrarian society to an urban society. And that, I mean, that's my grandfather. You know, my grandfather was born in the late 1800s, and that's when this concept of adolescence came into being. And speaking of my grandfather, consider him and his peers around 1900, one century ago, 100 years compared to 2,000 years to Christ. The typical 14-year-old boy lived on his father's farm, anticipated that in the next few years he would claim a parcel of land of his own, marry a local girl who would be probably somewhere between 13 and 16 years old, and imitate the life that he had observed growing up. Marriage generally occurred when the groom was 15 to 17 years of age, and incidentally, the average age of puberty back in those days was about 16. Nowadays, puberty, that change in the ability of an individual where they mature sexually so they can have children, and all that goes along with that. It's been occurring earlier and earlier by 3 to 4 months per decade since the 1800s, since the mid-1800s. Marriage is coming later. Some statistics I read for girls, the current age is about 24, for boys, 23. Child labor laws, compulsory education came into being, and so we've stretched this concept of adolescence from this time and transition. Back in Jesus' time, and I was reminded of this recently, when he's saying, you know, in my Father's house are many mansions, I go to prepare a place for you, if weren't so, I wouldn't have told you. Well, in those days, the Jewish groom would become engaged and then go back to the father's household and live there for months or years until the father said it was time, you know, to go back and, okay, it's time to get married and bring your bride home and set things up. And that was the kind of milieu that people operated and grew up in. Where now, I mean, you know, Steve got a courtesy call that his daughter is getting engaged. A friend of mine who's here at the conference today, he still hasn't had the call about the engagement that happened several months ago. It's the same as in Christ's time, but I would postulate that we have some additional challenges. And again, this reinforces Steve's point, logs and spec. This is, I guess, point three on the outline, 3A. This comes from Matthew 7, 3 through 5. Why do you look at the speck that's in your brother's eye? You don't even consider the log that's in your own eye. We've already talked about there are no real formulas in the Bible for parenting teens. But God's plan seems to be for parents to focus on attaining a level, spiritual and relationship, a relational maturity within which they can operate with confidence in raising their kids. And universally, all of these authors, and also in my own experience, it always comes down to this, that in one way or the other, if you're having problems and want to fix your teen, then the first place to look is fix yourself. And that's kind of a hard truth. You know, we want problems to be out there, somebody else's problems. And it's not a matter of blame. It's not a matter of, you know, guilt. It's just a very practical thing, because often, like with the eye gate thing, it is us. We need to get our own act in order. But even if it isn't, this is what we're talking about here with our kids, is a form of spiritual warfare, and we need to put on the full armor of God and have access to the weapons and to the protection involved. First step, and this is a major message from this workshop, if you're having trouble with your teen, first, look to yourself, get some help, be accountable, pray it through. You know, again, not with the idea of being terribly introspective, but at least be open to the fact that God may be trying to get your attention. We've all heard the expression, God gives us kids to raise the parent, and I've had that experience. I'm sure you have too. There is no spiritual determinism here, just like in the rest of the Christian walk. You can do everything exactly right. We all know families who are committed, intelligent, capable. They've done it all right, and yet the kid chooses to go off in left field. I mean, it does happen. I wish that didn't happen, but again, we're not in control. There's a free will. The kids have their free will, and they can choose wrongly in spite of our best efforts and best example. I wish that didn't happen, but it does. And in some of those extreme circumstances, again, some of these books, especially this one to some extent, Klein and Fay, there are some resources there when your kid's off track, some tools to use to try to bring things back, but they don't always work. Another major point I'd like to emphasize, if you're in that situation and you've done the self-analysis, your life's right before God, you've been faithful as a parent, your kid's twisting off, get some help. You know, so many of us are, and we'll talk about this maybe a little bit more in a minute, our identity is so wrapped up in our kid, we're afraid to admit to our spiritual friends that our kid's having problems, because it's like we failed. But that shouldn't be the case. We need to get help. We need to go to a Christian counselor. We need to do whatever it takes. And even then, realize that sometimes that kid may be making wrong choices. Spiritual battle. There are casualties in spiritual battles, and we hate it when it's our own kids, but sometimes it is. So I don't know if that's much of an answer, but I share your frustration. Yeah, so sometimes you do it exactly right. So what kind of a parent are we? What kind would we like to be? We gain influence, and this is a spiritual truth applied to parenting teens, when we move from a consumer model of parenting to a ministry model. And this is nothing other than not being self-centered, but being other-centered. That sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? That's the Christian walk. That's the laying down our life. But a consumer model, we're familiar with those. You know, the grossest example or easiest to understand is the athletic dad who never was very good in athletics, but he wants to live a life through his kid, you know, on the ball team. And so, you know, everything's got to go right in that direction. The mom who was never that popular socially, and so she's invested in her teen young lady being the, you know, whatever, homecoming queen, whatever's important. And those things can all be okay in the right setting. But if the focus is there, meeting our needs through our kids, shoring up our reputation through our kids' performance and accomplishments, then we're probably missing something there. So go back to self-evaluation. I hate it. It always comes back there. The ministry model is the main focus, if we're disappointed, should shift from the kids' inadequacies to our own. Again, focusing on self sacrifice, love, rather than self-protection and self-fulfillment. And the books, and again, this is helpful if you have some issues there, talk about some models of parenting. Kevin Huggins, Roman numeral 3, see on your outline, talks about what I just mentioned. Foster and Klein, Roman numeral 5b, parenting styles, talks about helicopter parents, and it's helpful to evaluate this because if it seems familiar, we might have some work to do in our own lives. Helicopter parents are the ones that rescue. They don't want their kids to suffer any negative consequence, even of their own bad behavior. So they, you know, fly to the rescue, you know, get them out of the situation. The newer version of that in about the last decade is the attack helicopter parent. They not only go in rescue, but they come in with guns blazing, destroying everything and every institution and person that might be a threat to their kid and rescue from that that circumstance. So in recent years, that one's become more popular. I can tell you from personal experience, because part of what I did when my kids were going to school, they went to a little Christian school, and I got to be on the moderator of the school board. So in that position, you really get to know about the inner workings of families, let me tell you. And that's so harmful to the kid. I mean, this whole deal of parenting teens with love and logic, consequences, kids need to be able to experience the consequences of their behavior. And if not, then you're just enabling continued bad behavior. So common and to be avoided. So we don't want to be helicopter parents or jet-powered attack helicopter parents. Drill sergeants, we're all familiar with that. We've known parents like that, or perhaps we've been those ourselves. Laissez-faire, and this one really makes me angry sometimes, because you hear parents who, you know, they just don't, they're not that involved. But then I hear often, you know, once they're 16 and they get the car, then you're done as a parent. You know, you don't have anything more to do. That is so wrong. I mean, that's when they really need more guidance, more protection. So don't be laissez-faire. There's not any point, even as Stephen mentioned earlier, where we're giving up or able to resign that job. And then the recommendation then is the consultant parents, and he develops that much more fully in his book, which I hope someday you'll have time to read. Any questions so far? Observations? Additions? Well, let me move into communication tools then, because this is part of the practical issues.
Steve, I had just one comment about forcing communication. You always want your kids to... I found like if my kids are upset, try to force communication. You probably already had this. There's no communication. But proactively, I kept getting man-to-man time with my kids as they were growing up, and they loved it. With my daughters, we called it a date. With my son, it was a good meal. And I still do that with my 21-year-old daughter. Last Wednesday, we'll go to the Chinese restaurant. I'll take her where she wants to go, and she likes it. And that's the best communication we have, because she gets relaxed, and she just, I can ask her anything. So I can't force communication, but you can nurture it, especially in an environment that they're really just pleased with. And that's just been a good tool.
I want to do like a
situation like that, if I have a daughter, would you recommend taking all three of them, or would you recommend?
Behind you shaking his head, I agree with him.
Why?
Even when they were little, I'd take them go look for shoes. I found out my youngest daughter needed shoes, and we went in there. I learned something. See, she wanted to try every shoe on in the store. Literally, she... and then she goes back first one, but you learn about them. But the answer is, yeah, get one-on-one time. And dates... By the way, in this workshop last year, my brother led this workshop, and there was a fellow made a comment about treating your daughters as precious as princes. And there was a fellow listening to that, and I sat over here in the corner with him the other night. He said that changed his life and his relationship with his daughter. He put that into effect the last year, and he went on and on about their relationship now and how much better it is and exciting, and that one comment. So if you have a daughter, you know, treat them like a princess. Date them. Be their, boy, you be their, almost their boyfriend as long as you can, you know. And even at 21, my daughter, that's just our favorite time together. That was my only comment, really. Thanks, Steve.
Do you have a question?
I agree with Steve on one-to-one is best, but occasionally, and having mom in there is fine, but sometimes just having you and the three of them, the best time I had was with my three daughters a few months ago. You know, occasionally, that's good to do.
Yeah, father-daughter relationship, y'all are aware of this, is very special because it's in that that sometimes they gain their concept of God. Big responsibility, but that's really true.
And the dinner table at Christmas, my whole family, we're together where my son lives in Baton Rouge, and we went out to a Chinese restaurant, and it just... Boy, that's just an environment where there's good communication and social. And I think everybody knows the table's a good place to talk, so nothing new there.
Yeah. Yes?
About as far as teenage dating goes, you know, I mean, everybody has their own set date, how old teen needs to be before they start dating. I mean, I know you've worked with a lot of different teens, and can you give any...
Yeah, I think one-on-one dating is very dangerous anytime, really, before kids are willing to be at the point where they're willing to consider marriage. Because just the intensity of that relationship, the dangers that are in that. I mean, relationships, group dating, kind of going out are fine. That's swimming upstream. That's against the cultural norm. But in our family, that has been the goal, and I think it's paid off. Younger kids are not equipped for the intensity of the emotion and interaction that can occur one-on-one, boy and girl, man and woman. So, you know, every kid's different. Some kids do fine with that. But in my evaluation, it's very dangerous. So you have to go in eyes wide open. So does the kid, and well-equipped. So.
I got a question. You know, we talked about everything is God's will.
Mm-hmm.
Now, for our kids, I kind of mentioned to my daughter that, you know, you learn from your mistake.
Mm-hmm.
I hope you walk with the Lord and get a chance to experience that yourself. But of course, I tell her you're going to make mistakes.
Mm-hmm.
You know, everybody makes
mistakes. Right.
You either learn from it or there's consequences. You're going to choose those consequences. But let's say she started rebelling or whatever. And my hope is what she went through that, it's still going to be in God's will that God's going to use that experience for her to really go back to Him.
Right.
Is that a kind of...
I agree, yeah. Even when we mess up, I think God's will then is that we can be restored. And you know, again, you reap what you sow. There may be certain negative consequences, but God in His power can cause all things to work together for good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. So that can happen when we mess up. And I think in my, you know, finite linear mind that, you know, there's God's ideal perfect will, and then there are all these multiple, you know, plan Bs and Cs that in His sovereignty work out just fine. It's always better to go with plan A and follow God from the beginning. But when we mess up, He can take care of that too. So I don't understand how that works, but even in our kids' lives.
It's not an excuse me to do...
No, it's not an excuse. So, yeah, yeah,
kinda,
yeah,
okay.
Clearly. Communication tools. And again, my goal with our kids were to kind of manage and moderate emotion and to facilitate communication. And these emotions just well up. I mean, that's part of the teenage years. You all remember how intense everything was when you were a teen. I mean, the highs were higher, the joys were more joyful, the downtimes were just the pits. The excitement was really exciting if you're involved in something you're really motivated by. And so that enters into the parent-child relationship. And it's such an intense interaction many times that the emotions well up and get in the way of communication because they're hurt feelings. And we as parents are humans, and so we get angry and say the wrong things. So many of these communication tools are simply along that line to kind of moderate the emotion. So you're not denying it, you're addressing it, but you moderate it in such a way that effective communication can still happen. Joe White talks about active listening. This is Roman numeral 4A on your outline. And then this is a guy that has been around Kennecott camps forever. But he says, if you want to know why your teen acts the way he does, just ask him. Very simple concept, and I found it to be very true. I mean, sometimes we agonize over these issues. You know, what are they thinking? What if? What if? Well, just ask them. You know, and if you're lucky, they'll tell you. Jim Kennedy said in a workshop years ago. He probably doesn't even remember it. It's always better to talk than not to talk, and I found that to be true. Don't just think. You may be thinking the wrong direction, heading down some path that doesn't even need to exist. Get the facts. That's a good principle to live by. So if your teenage girl comes home and is moping, this sequence is something you can go through. I see that you seem kind of sad. Would you like to talk about it now? And many times they'll kind of launch in. If not, you know, fine. You know, back off. Don't, you know, that's when we get in trouble. Pressure. I want to hear it now. What's the matter? Don't do that. And then go through this sequence of, you know, what's wrong, and listen, and how do you feel? Again, validate the feelings and feel the feelings with the child. And then you move from feelings to action. The next question is, what are you doing about it? Followed by, okay, that's what you're doing. What do you need to do about it? And then you can keep recycling. If they kind of break down and get emotional, then, you know, what's wrong? You know, how are you feeling? And, well, you know, what are you doing about that? And these may not, there's no magic in these questions, but the principle is to go toward the problem, not away from it, in a sensitive manner, and ask the kid questions. And it's amazing how much I've learned from my kids. I mean, I'd be worried about something, you know, for weeks, and then I'll finally ask one of them, and I'll realize it wasn't even a problem at all. And yet I've spent weeks worrying. Probably y'all have had some of the same experiences. Gary Smalley, and Gary Smalley's book is really good because it is written with his adult son who, you know, went through this parenting experience with Gary, and now he's a clinical psychologist. And so it's an interesting perspective. But he talks about accessing the built-in parenting manual. It's like the help program on your computer. It's always there, and if you access it, it's very helpful. And he talks about general questions about the relationship. And during a, you know, low-key time when things are going pretty good with your teen, then, you know, ask these questions. You know, what is it that your mom and dad and I do that really make you feel special? What do you like when we do it? Or what do you don't like? Or what is it about us at this stage of life that most irritates you? I mean, you can get some interesting stuff. You may not agree with it, but that's not the goal at that point. It's getting information so you know what's going on between the ears. And then more specifically, and I think this is a good suggestion, specific questions, on a scale of 1 to 10, what kind of relationship do we both want? That tells you a lot in how they answer that. Sometimes it's like about an 8.2, so you know you may have some work to do. But then considering all things on the same scale, where are we today in our relationship? And a 1 to 10 answer provides a lot more information that, well, okay, or, well, you know, not so good. It really gives you an idea. It's measurable. And so that was his recommendation, to get them saying, okay, scale of 1 to 10, where are we in our relationship? And then what are some specific things we can do over the next week that might help us make progress toward what we both want? So, again, a very practical tool. Interesting point. John Davis, and again, he works with boys who are really having problems. Some of the, you've heard of oppositional disorder. It's actually a psychiatric diagnosis. Sounds like common sense to me. I mean, we all can identify with that. But these are things that can be teen repellents, that if we're interacting in this way, then we're harming the relationship pretty consistently. And you see the list there. I filled in the blanks for you, part C, 1 through 5, whatever. Reacting, this will cause the teen to shut down or get out. So when we react with anger, ill-considered words, that shuts down the relationship. Micromanaging, this is hyper-focusing on one or two relatively insignificant areas for a sense of control, which we don't have anyway, causes the teen to become disconnected and prevents the teen from developing their own sense of responsibility. Things like keeping the room clean, that's important. That's important to me. But there are some things that are even more important than that, I hope. Lecturing without listening causes kids to time out. We're familiar with that. Moralizing, I would say over-moralizing. This is important. If we just, you know, negative, 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 moralizing all the time, then kids tend to tie their performance to their identity. And so they either become driven, you know, I must be this super good person before my parents will really appreciate me, or they just give up. And they say, there's no way I can live up to those standards, so I'm out of here. And we probably all can identify with some examples of those. And then reiterating, saying the same thing over and over. Many parents think they have to do this because things haven't changed. But unless there's a connection emotionally in the way that we're talking about, your teenage boy cannot hear you. I mean, it's neurological, and you've seen it. You know, the lights are on, but no one's home. It happens often. And so don't reiterate and just go back to the same thing again and again, but back up, pray, consider, see where you've lost the connection, and make another run at it at some other time. And then threatening causes teens to become enraged. Again, there are some things that we're in control of, and Klein and Fay make the point that we become very powerful in a relationship when we talk about what we're going to do. We become very ineffective if we talk about what you are going to do as a teen, because they have ways of making that not happen, whatever it is that you predict. So we shouldn't threaten generally. Rules of relationship, 90-second window. This is part D on the outline. And this I found to be very, very helpful. Again, as we're raising our kids, we get burdened about things and we think, I really need to prepare I need to get my scriptures together and we need to sit down. We need to do a Bible study on disrespect, you know, or whatever the issue is. And sometimes that's very helpful. But at other times, if you just think ahead and what this author talks about, is this 90-second window, because for the first 30 seconds, and with teenage boys especially, that's about all you have many times throughout the day. First 30 seconds, he's thinking, where have I heard this before? You know, what are they trying to get me to do? You know, where's this coming from? Next 30 seconds, they're trying to put themselves in the situation and say, okay, can I agree with this? Is this new? Is it positive, negative? Is it doable? And then the third 30 seconds, they're planning their exit strategy. Okay, how can I get onto my computer game or whatever it is that they're headed for? And that's the way it is. And it, for many boys especially, we're not going to change that. So we need to work within that neurologic parameter. And so the suggestion is think ahead and be brief and express concern about one thing, and then move on and maybe come back to it later. For instance, you may be concerned about that D in math, and so when the time's right, I just say, I'm really concerned about this D in math. What do you think you're going to need to do to bring that grade up? Whether they say something or not, say, you know, well, think about it and let's get back to me later, or I have confidence that you'll know what to do. I just want to let you know I'm concerned about it and I'm praying for you. And so you've planted the seed in a very non-confrontational, caring manner, and they can either deal with it or not. But then, you know, and what we're talking about is 6 or 8 or 10 years of these 90-second conversations, hundreds, maybe thousands, that may have much more impact than the homily you do on disrespect or whatever. Don't fight the challenges in the teen years, but work with them to get their attention and help them make progress to the next level. The other issue that I found to be really helpful, part E following there on the outline, is shoulder-to-shoulder communication. And as Steve has mentioned, this one-on-one time is incredibly important. But sometimes I have found that if you just go to the restaurant, you sit there, you know, right across and, you know, eye to eye, that can be a little intimidating depending on what's going on in the relationship. And sometimes I've found that I make more progress, back to the Boy Scout illustration, if you're doing things with them side by side. It's this kind of the with him principle that, Jesus Christ appointed 12 so they could be with him. Learning in the circumstance, and it just lowers the intensity because many times face-to-face contact for the teenage boy especially is intimidating. They don't know how to express themselves easily and fluidly, effortlessly, and so they feel pressured. They often react negatively. They tend to clam up. But if you're sitting diagonally or walking or doing things, then a lot of times it's much more easy to let the conversation unfold rather than steer it. And this counselor, and this is the extreme behavior gentleman, he actually does that in counseling. He lives in Colorado, and he takes these guys out, and they have to earn the privilege, but they go rock climbing. And it's just like Boy Scouts, you know, when you're out there doing stuff, issues come up in a much less threatening way and in ways that you couldn't even conceive of in a more structured circumstance. So kids need parents who are present, both physically and emotionally, and that's what a lot of that's about. So, okay, almost done. We need to open this up for some questions. But this decline in faith. This is part five on your outline. The premise of their approach is that the happiest teens are those who operate under real world rules that inspire self control rather than under parental rules and control that may encourage rebellion. And he's very good at explaining how to do that. And the idea, another illustration, is the inverted V of love. And what usually happens when our kids start messing up is we tend to clamp down and restrict privileges, which isn't always inappropriate, but the V is down this way to fewer and fewer choices and responsibilities. And if we go into it from the preteen years, we can design it by giving them choices, which, if handled correctly, can let us broaden the V so that by the time they're driving and in high school and college, then they have much more latitude of choice and they've had the practice of making decisions on their own and suffering the consequences many times of those decisions. But there are certain principles. You don't want to give them choices that are dangerous or unacceptable to you. You don't want to offer them a set of choices where you're not willing to make the decision if they don't decide you have to. There's really kind of some structure to it that's really very, very helpful. But that's the idea. That helps you open up as the kid gets older. That removes a lot of the frustration rather than just clamping down. So I hope you'll have a chance to look that through. Very helpful phrases. You know, kids are predictors of doom. You know, if I do that, then so-and-so's not going to like me. And their response to that is go back to the choices. Well, you know, maybe so, but what are the choices? This is what we agreed on. So it's just very helpful. And it isn't, you know, it can come across as being manipulative, and it shouldn't be applied in that way, but thoughtfully applied, prayerfully applied for our kids as they got older, it I think has been very helpful. And I hope you look at those quotes at the end. There's a lot of accumulated wisdom there from some very mature individuals. So, Steve, I guess we've got a few minutes left until lunch, and if y'all have questions or observations or things you've found helpful in your experience, then for heaven's sake, we need to let each other know about it. So, and I'll try, if you make an observation, I'll try to repeat it so that the CD can pick it up.
I've got two questions. I already said I have three daughters, and I've got a younger daughter that's pretty impelled to start, she wants to start dating. And I'm trying to stop it. And I've done a pretty much self-evaluation. I'm pretty sure I'm the hammer that's driving the wedge right between the two of us. And I'm looking for scripture-based information that can help me with that, to kind of help steer her in the right direction.
So the question is, a younger daughter that wants to start dating, and how to intervene in her behalf without driving a wedge in the relationship. So, Steve, I'm sure you've got that figured out.
One is try to make sure your daughter feels your love for her and that you love her so much, and that's why you're concerned for her purity. And that's why you do not. I had an agreement with my daughters that they would not. One, we didn't date in our family, but I had an agreement that they wouldn't kiss a young man or hold hands until they came to me and we had a talk and agreed that that would be appropriate. And of course, in my mind, that wasn't going to happen. But it allowed me to trust. But let me just say this, and I'll let Steve answer. You know, my daughter's 21. She's kind of seeing a boy who's at this conference. Good kid. But see, I don't trust anything. And so, you know, they kind of were spend more time, less time, now more time. So I was on the bike Friday, Thursday morning before I came here. Susie's getting ready to leave for class. I said, come here, sweet pie. And you're spending more time. I just asked her, so how's the standard? And she assured me that, but then she told me, she said, Dad, I can't promise that I wouldn't hold hands. Well, you know, I'm really, that's not my issue, but deal with, be very specific. You've got to know where they're at. But one, the short answer, don't date. Two, convince them you love them, and that's why you're enforcing that standard. And three, just keep zero physical interaction, especially in teenage years.
And I think it's important to explain it in terms of consequences and help them have long-term thinking, which teens are not apt to do. And go down that road. You know, what if you really like this guy, you know, and you fall madly in love and whatever happens, happens. And, you know, is that consistent with God's goals for your life? Help them have the long-term vision so they see it like you see it. And then rather than have this choice of whatever dating means, back up and offer some other choices that are more consistent with safety. Say, well, why don't you interact on this level or that level, and we'll see how that goes and talk about it later. So offering creative alternatives, I think, is important for most kids. Not just saying, no, don't do that, we're not going there. But again, validating their feelings for whatever's going on, but coming up with a more constructive way to pursue those feelings. So
I've got a daughter that has had some medical situations which has inspired a special set of needs that I have no idea how to deal with. And I'm from a real small community. And I'm curious if you know anything, internet-based or web-based, where a guy can access help for guidance.
Yeah, help for kids with special needs. There are all sorts of, and the internet's the way to get there, depending on what the need is, whatever that label is, there's probably an organization of parents that help support other families with the same needs. So depending on the need, a good way to pursue that if you can't find it is to call someplace like Children's Hospital, Oklahoma City, where they deal with those kids all the time, ask for their social services folks, and they'll have some resources for almost everything. I mean, there's some rare things, but, you know, generally there's help available. So other questions, observations?
So you did say offer them a healthy alternative to plan for dating or whatever. We all dealt with peer pressure as we're growing up, and now kids are just, I mean, you look around and there's kids that are dating way, way too early, you know. I mean, they have no need to be out doing it, but they are, and when you have, you know, like you said, you can't make your kids have your desires, and you can't have them have the, you can't make them, you can try to persuade them and encourage them to have good moral values and the ones that you have, but you can't, what, just an example of a, you know, an alternative, a good alternative that you're mentioning. Can you give an example of that?
I think for us the example has always been something more in a group setting with hopefully like-minded kids and like-minded families. We copped out in a way because our kids went to a small Christian school, and that wasn't without a lot of prayerful deliberation and really self-sacrifice on our part. It costs money. But, you know, by making those choices, you limit the options for the kids. And Christian school is not the answer to everything. There are problems there like there are everywhere. But generally, Christian schools, people are more along your wavelength, and problems are dealt with from a similar biblical perspective. So we made it easier because that was kind of the expectation in the school where our kids went. They just did things in groups. There wasn't that intense pressure to pair up. We didn't even have a prom. We had a junior-senior banquet that kids just dressed up, and it was like a prom, but there was no expectation that they would pair up to go there and have fun. So that's a pretty big undertaking for most families. But consider your educational circumstance, and if you can join the PTA and steer things a different direction. The church family is an incredible resource for most families because, again, they're like-minded and they need help seeing these things. But you can help the parents, and then those kids become examples for yours. So the whole thing, you've got to work on the environment. We can't just say the world's a rotten place, so there's nothing we can do about that. To the extent we can tailor their environment to reduce stress and negative choices, then I think we should do that.
Can I echo that for just a second? The one of the strategies that we had was get your kids involved in good things. Allow less opportunity for you don't want them sitting around with nothing to do, bored. That's terrible. So we were in soccer, we were in scouts, we were bowling, we did, and we kept our kids very busy in what we considered to be healthy pursuits. Like I said, on Friday we'd have a family party and watch a movie, and I guess my son probably watches more movies than I would want now, but we tried to keep that lazy, passive time. We just kept engaged in good things. And to me, the only alternative I know for teenagers to sex is high adventure. So do fun things. That's our alternative for partying that a lot of the other cultures doing. And so if they're having fun, engaged in healthy pursuits, then you can sidetrack. But if they're laying around or in bad company, that's half the problem right there.
There's a lot to be said for a tired teenager at the end of the day. That works well. Yes, Kent.
How do you respond to your child when they really aren't showing a lot of interest in having a time with the Lord or reading the Word, and they're sleeping late?
Well, this will be familiar to you, this phrase, which says, always love them and never give up on them. God doesn't with us. There have been times in my life where I just haven't been interested, and God's still waiting when I come back to the Word. And really, they're human. They're going to have ups and downs in their spiritual walk. And none of your kids... Well, not none, but be prepared for the eventuality that some of your kids may not have the spiritual walk that you would desire for them as their young adults. But God's not finished with them. He's going to bring further experiences in their life and bring them to the point where He wants them to be. So I think my answer to that is love them, never give up on them, set the example, be patient, pray, and respond in faith that God's really the one that's in control. That's a hard one for parents to swallow. We want to be in control when we're talking about our kids, but we're not in control. We're not in control of anything except for our own obedience to God's Word and His Spirit. So,
I echo that. The one little thing, just like the dating, is I found, like my daughter, I like to get a quiet time with her. And in Proverbs, because Proverbs is always speaking to teenagers. And so I found that even if there's some lackadaisical there, if I get into the Word for them, about every time, it helps. It's like a date. So just have a little quiet time with them and seek God together. And it seems like God begins to speak to them because probably they're just not getting in the Word. But if they'll take the initiative to get in it with you, then it allows God to speak to them and their interest will pick up. So I've experienced some of that.
And if you know a peer of theirs who has a strength in that area who might be able to reach out to them and minister, sometimes it comes a lot more effectively from a peer than from a parent. So another thought.
Kids go to a small school and different situations happen in the school over the years. And it's the same group of kids growing up from grade to grade. And sometimes cliques form, and if your kid's on the outside of one of those cliques, looking in and then the people never change. In a big school, they can just go someplace and make new friends somewhere else in school, but a small school, you can't do that. Mm-hmm. So if your kid's the black sheep, how do you
Yeah, the question is, how do you support your kid in a circumstance where they're kind of the black sheep, they're out of the in-click, and you can't change circumstance? That situation goes on for a long time. We had that experience, too, and our kids have gone to the same school. So I know what you're talking about. And it's hard, but our youngster who went through that process is now in her early 20s, and is much stronger for the experience of being self-determining rather than, you know, these other outside influences. So it is hard, but again, God can create out of that circumstance a strength. And you're in the middle of it. We're beyond it. And all I can say is God is faithful, and he can work through that circumstance. It's hard, and you have to be a substitute for those other relationships sometimes and encourage relationships outside that school setting, church setting, whatever, neighborhood. But I know what you're talking about, and it is hard. But God can deal with hard things, thankfully. Other questions? Yes.
Well, I don't have teenagers or anything. I'm a youth leader, and I have teenagers.
Blessings.
Well, the kids I got, I'd consider them more the outsiders also. They're on their own type of deal. They're a very artistic bunch, mm-hmm. thank God. Mm-hmm. They're not athletic, and I've got mixed breed mm-hmm. here. Mm-hmm. But they have so many issues in school and at home, it's so hard to wrap around them and try to help them out. How do you help kids out like that when they have problems at home? Constantly have problems at school because everyone's wanting to pick on them.
Yeah. Well, that's part of this environment. The question is, how do you deal with kids who are just, you know, having difficulties on all fronts? They don't have a good home life. They don't fit in at school, and it is a challenge. That's, you know, our kids in this world today live much more in a situation of broken relationships, broken homes, broken promises, and so we're starting behind from where we did 10, 20 years ago. And so I think you just need to do much more foundational relationship building yourself, pointing them to God, pointing them to the Word, help them establish those foundational truths so they're self-feeding, so that He can help them through. You know, God's faithful, and that's especially refreshing, and you have a better understanding of that if that's the only relationship in your life that's that way. But it is difficult. So any other thoughts?
I just have a hunch that most kids fall in that category. I think the hardest thing my kids had to deal with was isolation from their friends. That was the hardest thing they dealt with growing up. And they were well-balanced kids, you know. That could be a workshop. Maybe go to workshop on parenting teenagers.
But part two.
Boy, the only way, I'm not sure we ever resolved that when they felt that isolated. I think probably the hardest thing my son dealt with up through high school was when his buddies he'd been with since kindergarten, whose parents were our good friends, and they started drinking and sex. This is in a strongly Christian environment, a Christian school, and he had to isolate. And I think he felt like a lone duck. And I've seen that with my daughters. It's a very hard thing. And boy, it comes back. I don't know anything other than to assure them of your confidence and love them, love for them. But boy, I probably need to study that some more, because we never did completely figure out how to respond to that. How about you, Steve?
Well, same deal. But that's what you want them to be, is to be willing to be the lone duck. I mean, we're swimming upstream here with these things we're talking about. We've lost the culture. We're postmodern, whatever. And yet we want to maintain those scriptural principles in our own lives and the lives of our kids and the kids we're working with, so that we can influence the culture and rescue them to our way of thinking. So that's the whole crux, is, you know, and it's hard because there's this spiritual reality that we're all talking about. And like I mentioned at the beginning, there's this in-your-face reality that, especially as a teen, is so much more intense and, frankly, real than the spiritual realities. So, you know, through our own testimony, power of the Word, power of the Spirit, we've got to get them focused on the spiritual reality and let them make decisions and operate based on that reality rather than the brutality, the bullying, the negativity that's in their face every day. And that's hard. There's no other way to describe it. But God is faithful. And if they are successful, they're going to be someone that's going to really make progress for the gospel. So,
my son has went through that and to some extent still does. But one thing that we did find that really helped was that we did encourage that separation. And we embraced it for what it is, and that is that that he is swimming against the stream, that he's not going with the mainstream and trying to buddy up with those guys that are getting in trouble. And right. We'll talk to the kid that's over there by himself that nobody's including, and things like that. So we just encouraged it.
Yeah.
Instead of trying to explain it and trying to justify it,
right,
so to speak, for, you know, we just kind of encouraged it and told him we were proud of him for
that. And encourage the difference. And sure, in your circumstance, your kids in the family that supports that, he's talking about kids that don't get that at home, so he's got to become that family and communicate those same principles. So it's the same either way.
Back here.
I'm involved in a youth program as well. Other kids of their age, they want to emulate kids that are older than them. If we can tie them into a 40-year-old or a 45-year-old, it's just amazing. I got another guy I'm working with. I'm giving him the reins and saying, go ahead, do that. And so he's calling him, says, let's go to breakfast. And then he asks him these questions. A lot of the questions we use in the programs. And these kids are really likely. They're coming around because somebody's taking an interest in them. And it's keeping them busy, so they're staying out of trouble.
Mm-hmm. So the solution is encouraging older mentors to step in and minister, because younger kids are looking for older kids to emulate. So that's a good point.
Well, the thing is, I mean, I was one of those kids when I was growing up. Balance over. It can really be a battle.
Yeah. Mm. It is a battle.
There's not a great
thing.
That's okay.
There's not a great answer.
Yeah.
Point out to me there are people that don't fit that mold. You show them examples of people that don't fit in, but they go against the grain, but they end up being successful. That, well, I can say, like in sports, like a Tim Tebow. You know, he's you know, as far as against the world, he goes completely against the grain.
Right.
He's at the top of his game. He's very really successful.
Right. Yes.
And people, I mean, there's Christians, but there's also some secular people that aren't really into it. To following the word, that you can say, well, this person, and then, you can find their stories and then say, point out things again, say, this person, this was an outsider.
Yeah.
But this person is very successful in the arts, in business, and this is, you know, if you stay focused and stay on track, this is what you can accomplish.
Yeah, so the point was, sometimes there are no good answers. There are square pegs that will never fit in round holes. And one thing that's helpful is to point out positive examples. And that's a lot of what the scriptural walk is all about. 30 seconds, okay?
The thing is, whether it's received or not, it's trying to help to find out who we are in Christ Jesus. And our identity in Christ is the real person. Pray. Because I've had a son like that, probably everybody, you know. He's here with me. Now he's 27, he's a graduate. But he's got a... acutely sensitive to kids in that situation.
Yeah.
A real loving man.
Mm-hmm.
A good man.
Right. So, identity in Christ.
You know, one thing you don't want to do is fit him into the clique. You don't want to be in that clique.
Right.
we've got to close. We could do another workshop on how do you develop independent security in your kids. But Dr. Berner's going to pray for us and we'll break. Thank you very much.
Father, we do thank you so much that you're a sovereign, both in our lives and in the lives of our kids. You're gracious, sufficient. You've given us everything pertaining to godliness. Father, we have the tools that we need, and we pray that you give us wisdom using it. Help us to be faithful as parents and as disciples, and help us be sensitive to the needs we've been talking about this morning. And Father, we pray your Holy Spirit would make it very clear with each of our kids the next step we need to take to help them grow closer to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.